Well, that is not the bumper video we've been using for our Hebrews series, but it is a good segue. He talks about two things there in that video that we're going to talk about in the text this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, but it's also a segue into a painful but profitable lesson I think our church learned in the past decade. And so if you haven't been here, kind of let me catch up to speed. Prior to my arrival here and prior primarily to the building of this building, the church used to have a tagline, and the tagline they would use was called the Fellowship of Excitement. And some of you may remember when the church was, you know, just the Fellowship of Excitement. So, but the problem is, by the time I got here and I began to interview, the church could no longer afford to be exciting. We couldn't afford excitement at that point in time. And so we were on the verge of adopting a new tagline that wasn't as quite as appealing. That was this, the Fellowship of Foreclosure, all right? And so that wasn't as catchy, right? But it was a real reality. And I remember my first Sunday here, my second Sunday, there were five or six buckets sitting in the worship center collecting rain from the roof that leaked so bad. So here we were, people sitting in a $12 million building that was decorated by $5 buckets from Home Depot, because that's just where we found ourselves. And so long gone were the personnel budgets, you know, that were $1 million. Long gone were productions that cost tens of thousands of dollars. Long gone were the days of paying professional musicians to come in and help and all those things. Those days were replaced at that point with discussions every week about which bills can we pay this week because we don't have enough money to pay all of them. Now, I've always believed that God has called me and gifted me to lead turnaround in churches. I believe that's part of my calling and gifting. But when I got here, I had no idea how that was going to happen because we had hardly no staff. We had no money. We had lots and lots and lots of debt. And so the reality was that when you think of our situation, the word that used to describe it in the Greek is pronounced dumpster fire. All right? Just that's how you pronounce it in the Greek, dumpster fire. If you've never seen trash burning, you don't know what I'm talking about, right? And so so for a leader, it's frustrating. You got ideas and, hey, we could do this, we could do that. But then you remember we have no money and we have no staff. And so we can't do any of those things. And so here's what happens. That was a great season. Let me tell you why. Because we realized the hard way that the only thing we could afford, prayer and the word, were the only things that mattered in the first place. And we had to come back to a place and sit and ask ourselves this question: is prayer and the word of God and the Spirit of God moving, is that enough to build a church for the glory of God? Because we can't afford anything else. And so so that was the blessing of brokenness. Now, what does that have to do with Hebrews chapter 4? I'm glad you asked. Take your Bibles and turn there if you have it for a message titled, The Blessing of Being Broke. And broken is exactly where these Jewish Christians found themselves here in Hebrews chapter 4. They were mostly poor Jewish converts to Christianity. They had little influence in Roman culture. They were nobodies. They had no money. They had no influence. They had no political clout. So not only were they financially broken, they were spiritually broken down, emotionally discouraged. There was incredible persecution on them, and so they just were broken in every single way. And what's interesting is this, what the author and the writer of Hebrews offers them, he says, hey, listen, in your brokenness, as you're battling unbelief, as you're thinking, you know what, this is so hard, I'm just going to turn back to Judaism, the old covenant, he says, listen, here are two tools to keep you believing in the face of all of this brokenness you're experiencing here in Hebrews chapter 4. And so for the first 9.5 chapters here, in the book of Hebrews, basically is building the case. Hey, listen, Jesus is better. Don't go back to the old covenant. Jesus is better than that. He's a better priest. He's better than the angels, better prophet, better tabernacle, better covenant, better than Moses, better than Joshua. Jesus, in every way, shape, and form, Jesus is greater than anything else that you can put after his name. And so, therefore, you should persevere. That when you understand who he is and how he's rescued you, no matter how hard it gets, you should keep persevering. A little Peter Brady there, my voice cracked, sorry. So, let's pick up the text here in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 11 down through verse 16 this morning, all right? So, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so what's he referring back to? He's referring back to yet another reference of the children of Israel who died in the wilderness in unbelief. He talked about them at the end of chapter 3. He references them again. He references Joshua and said, hey, Jesus is better than Joshua. He said, so as a result of that truth, don't be like them. All right? You should have learned from watching them. Let us be diligent, enter that rest, lest anyone should fall according to the same example, their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so in the video there that we opened up with from a guy named Paul Tripp, he reminds us that at the end of the day, listen, all we have here to see fruit for the kingdom, all we have is prayer and the word of God. That's the only thing we have that can bear fruit. And it's also in the end of chapter 4, it's the two things that he offers these struggling Christians. He said, listen, I know that persecution is horrible. I know that you want to give up. I know that you just want to quit and go back to the old way of doing things. But here are two things to keep you believing. Let the word do its work and then draw close to the throne of God. Don't run from Jesus and his offer of grace. Run towards him is what he's telling them. The power of the word and the privilege of prayer. And so that's all that he had to offer them. Listen, he had no fog machine to draw them in with, right? He had no social media campaign to remind them, you got to be at church this weekend. It's going to be like no other weekend ever. And it's going to change your life this weekend, even though we say that every single week, right? I'm just tired of that. I see that all the time from churches on social media, even though sanctification is a progress. They keep pushing this event. I don't know this for sure. I'm guessing the writer of Hebrews, he didn't even own a pair of skinny jeans to entice them with his cultural relevance, right? Like all he had, he said, listen, I know that you want to give up. Here's what I have to offer you. The power of the word and the privilege of prayer to keep you believing in the midst of your struggle. He didn't have no political ally to hitch his wagon to so they could spread Christianity through nationalism or all those kinds of things that we do. He said, no, I've got the power of the word and the privilege of prayer to battle your unbelief. Now, before we get in the text and start breaking it down here, I just want to ask you a question this morning. Honest before God, raise your hand if you've ever thought about just giving up spiritually. Would you just, my hand's raised up, right? Okay? You just come to that place where you just think, you know what? Nothing is changing. Like I'm trying to pursue intimacy with Jesus. I'm trying to pursue obedience and life is getting harder and I keep praying for them and they're not changing and they're not growing and they don't come back to the flock and all these kinds of things and there's all this friction with other Christians and there seems to be no power in my life. All these kinds of things. And so the reality is simply this. I don't think I'm the only one that it seems like there are times that the devil settles in the passenger seat on your way to church. Amen? And so this is a common struggle, and here's what I want to tell you this morning, that the tools that God offers to keep us believing when we're battling unbelief because we're discouraged are the same two tools he offers them in Hebrews chapter 4, the power of the word and the privilege of prayer. Now, if you're listening, say amen. If those two things are not enough for you when you're battling discouragement and unbelief that settles in your hearts, then one of two things will happen. Number one, you'll drift spiritually. We know that. That's what they were struggling with. We know from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there was the danger of spiritually drifting and unbelief is settling in their hearts and they start drifting and their hearts get harder to the things of God. And he says, no, listen, what you need are these two things. So number one, you'll start to drift spiritually if those two things aren't enough. Or number two, you'll find a church that every weekend will take the shortcut of trying to pump you up and charge you up like a pep rally and send you out of here every single week as opposed to the long grinding process of preaching the word, letting the word do its work, and the process and progress of sanctification. That's what, listen, and their church is filled with people. Because every week they want to come in and get pumped up, and that's how they're battling unbelief. Here's the problem with that. That lasts about as long as the parking lot. That when you find out and you get a call that your child has been diagnosed with pediatric cancer, all of a sudden that pumping up seems hollow at that point. Amen? And at that point, I'm trusting in the power of the word and the privilege of prayer to get me through when I'm battling real unbelief, not some event my church put on. So that's what he's offering. But listen, here's the good news this morning. It's enough. It's enough. It was enough for them. It's enough for us. It will always be enough. And so how do we keep from wandering and doing all the things that our hearts naturally drift when we're battling discouragement and persecution and all those kinds of things as our hearts battle unbelief? Well, basically, it gives you two tools here. We're going to look at those this morning in our time together. So number one, here's what you have to do. Number one, let the word do its work. Let the word do its work. What is the work of the word? Well, let's go back. One of the benefits of preaching through a section or a book of the Bible is this. You get to see the flow of thought kind of unfold, and you see how truths build upon other truths. And that's why I said that, and this is why it fits together, and this is the context and all those things. So go back to chapter 3, down at verse 13. And here's what he says. Remember, they're battling hearts of unbelief, verse 12, in departing from God. Verse 13 says this. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So one of the ways he describes sin, and particularly the sin of unbelief, is this. He says it's sneaky, it's subtle, it's deceitful, and it creeps up and settles in your heart, and you don't even realize you're drifting until all of a sudden you wake up one day and go, how in the world did I end up here, wherever here is? And so one of the single greatest tools in exposing the subtle drift of your heart and the deceitfulness of sin that verse 13 talks about is the ministry and the power of the Word of God. Now, if you've been here more than once, there's a chance you've heard me say this. That what I'm holding in my hands is not a curriculum to be mastered. This is not an academic pursuit. This is not about memorizing dates and facts and people and places and all those. Listen, those may be tools, but that is not the end of the road. What I am holding in my hand is not a curriculum to be mastered. What it is a mirror to be gazed into. That when we teach and preach and open the Word of God, it's for the sole purpose that it in turn would open our hearts and reveal to us things that we were deceived by all along as we battled unbelief. That's exactly the power of the word, according to verse 12 here in Hebrews chapter 4. That as I come into contact with the word of God, it does two things. Number one, it exposes a hidden sin. It exposes hidden sin. It exposes those places where unbelief is crept into my heart and taken a foothold. And before I even start to drift, the Word of God exposes that and opens up my heart bare. And so look at verse 12 again. What does he say? He said, for the Word of God is living, it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And so what does he say? Basically what he's saying is this, is that when you come into contact with the Word of God and the Spirit of God quickens it or makes it alive. It is alive. It transforms people. And not only does it do that, it is powerful and it is sharp. And so what does the Word of God do? It lays bare or opens up my heart so that I can gaze into the mirror, and it exposes when patterns of unbelief have crept into my life and into my heart. The Word of God exposes all of that. So chapter 3 verse 13 says, hey, sin is deceitful. It'll creep in your life before you know it. It'll get a foothold. You'll be drifting and won't even realize it. And so how do I battle against that? Use the word. Why? What does it do? It cuts your heart open, lays it bare, and says, hey, you didn't even know that was in there, but look what we found. And so the Word of God helps expose hidden sin. It cuts us. Now, here's the reality. When the Word of God cuts us, it's for healing. It's most people, they're not interested in being cut open. Am I right? So I guess it was the end of last year, matter of fact, for tax or medical purposes, on December the 30th of last year, I had my shoulder operated on. All right? When you're an athlete like me, sometimes you get injuries, okay? Just write that down. And so I'd never had surgery in my life. And so I was anxious. So I go in there and they said, "What's your blood pressure normally?" And I said, "Well, it's like 125 over 85. And I said, "What's it reading right now?" They said, "It's like 160 over 110. And I said, "Well, is that good or bad?" She said, "That's bad." She said, "Is there a chance that you're nervous?" I said, "Perhaps," right? And so they said, "We're going to give you, we got an IV, so we're going to put some anxiety medicine in there." And so they said, "You'll totally calm you down." And so they do that. And so they check your blood pressure again. So like, it's working, it's totally fine. And so the guy comes along, and he says, "You say you're ready for surgery?" I said, "Yeah, I was nervous. And, I'm like slurring my words, whatever." And so he says, "Here's what else we're going to do to help you out." He said, "We're going to give you a nerve block." And I said, "Okay." I said, "What's that?" He said, "That way when your shoulder, when you wake up, this all be numb. You won't feel any pain at all." I said, "Fantastic." And I said, "Are you going to put that in the IV?" He said, "No. As a matter of fact, I'm going to put it in your neck." I said, "What?" And he drew out, I'm going to call it a sword. But he drew out of his sheath. Listen, this is not an exaggeration. He stabs me in the neck. And I've got all this anti-anxiety medicine, so I'm like, I don't even know. And here's what he says. I remember this as clear as day. "I missed it." I'm like, "What?" He says, let me try again. I'm not exaggerating. After the sixth time, here's what he said. "I can no longer in good conscience do this to you anymore." And I said, "That's good, because if you do it a seventh time, I will kill you right here, all right?" Now, no one likes to be cut open, right? Why in the world would I go through that process? Stab the neck six times, right? Why would I go through that? Because here's what I know. By being cut open, he was going to expose something. I didn't know what was going on in there and clean out all that infection. Guess what? That's exactly how the Word of God works. There's all this cancer inside of us, sin and unbelief that we're battling. And what happens is, listen, it's painful when we get cut. But when the Word of God cuts us, it's not to punish us. It's to bring healing, to cut out what we didn't even realize was in there. And so the Word of God, according to verse 12, lays bare our hearts and exposes patterns and places and footholds of sin and unbelief that we didn't even realize were there. Now, here's the other thing. If you're like me, there are times when someone exposes your sin and your first response is not, "Thank you, may I have another," right? Your first response is, "Not true. You're judging me," or all those kind of things. So what else did the Word do? The Word exposes hidden sin, but not only does it expose that sin, the Word evaluates it, right? So go back to verse 12 again. Here's what he says. So he says, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces, soul and spirit. In other words, it lays bare our hearts. And then here's what he says. And it's a discerner. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a thought, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So basically there are four words I want you to circle if you're a Bible marker in verse 12 of how the Word evaluates, not only exposes hidden sin, but it also evaluates. In other words, it says, listen, you may lie to yourself, you may lie to other people, but the Word it discerns, it exposes, it judges, it evaluates the thoughts and intentions of your heart. You may lie to yourself, but the Word says, I'll give you the honest truth about what I found when I cut your heart open to do spiritual surgery. So four words in there. The word thoughts refers to negative thoughts or emotions, anger that we try to keep hidden, under the surface. Listen, it says, I'm going to expose that, and I'm going to discern that. I'm going to judge it. It also talks about intentions. The word intentions, the original language, is like morally questionable thoughts. It says, I'm going to judge that. The heart refers to the totality of the inner person. It's the seat of emotions and will. It's the well which all of our life springs from. Proverbs 4:23. It's what makes us us. And so he says, listen, I'm going to be a discerner of all your thoughts, of all your intentions, of everything going on in your heart you didn't even realize And then lastly, we get our word critic from the word translated judge. So the Word of God judges all of those things. In other words, here's how it happens. I get into the Word. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It exposes in my heart things that were hidden that I didn't realize were in there when I'm battling unbelief. And then, not only does it expose my heart, it says all the things I found in there, all your thoughts, all your intentions, everything in your heart, I'm going to judge those against an objective, righteous standard so that you can no longer say, well, I didn't mean that or I meant this. No, no, no. I'm going to give you an honest picture and judgment of that. Why? So that you can repent and turn back towards me. Let the Word do its work. That's how powerful it is. That's how powerful it is. Exposes things I didn't know was in there. Now, let me ask a personal question. You ever hear someone preach? And I mean, they're just laying it down, right? And you're sitting there thinking, he's talking to me. Like there are even times you think, I bet my spouse or my parents emailed them before today, right? Like I was going to be here. How'd they know? I had someone ask me one time. At first, I didn't know they were saying. They said, hey, I got to ask you a question. I said, yeah. They said, have you been looking in my windows? I'm like, what? Do I look like a creep, right? Yes. So anyway. You ever hear someone preach and the Word of God just exposes your heart? And all of a sudden, all this guilt comes into your life and you don't know what to do. Like, I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do with that. He preached. He's right. It was me. I was convicted. My heart was laid bare. The Word judged my intentions. I couldn't lie anymore. And all of a sudden, we're overwhelming. So what happens is this. What happens is this, is that you and I battle shame, even though intellectually we know that grace is available for whatever the Word exposes in our lives. And so what happens? When you battle shame, here's what I know from Genesis chapter 3. When they found out they were naked, what did? They run towards God or away from God? They ran away from God. And God said, where are you? They said, we heard your voice in the cool of the garden and we hid ourselves. Why? Because we were naked. In other words, we were ashamed. Because shame causes you to run. And so what happens when the Word does its work and it exposes me, and all of a sudden I'm guilty and I feel shameful because I'm convicted by what the Word of God did in my life. So what should you do? Well, here's what you should do. You should write this down. You should call a priest. That's what you should do. Now, some of you are thinking, does that mean that from this point forward we should call you Father Brad? Listen, absolutely not. Your Majesty still works just fine here, all right? I still will respond to that. What I'm saying is this, is that when the Word convicts you and cuts you, not to hurt you, but to heal you, the temptation is that guilt and shame would dominate your life because you've come under the ministry and the powerful scalpel of the Word of God. And the natural bent is when you're exposed is to run and hide. But here's the good news of the gospel of grace. You don't have to run from Jesus. You can run towards him. Why? Because he's our great high priest. And even when we feel like we can't go to the Father because we're so guilty, he's there already interceding on our behalf so we can approach his throne boldly and in a time of need find grace and mercy. That is good news. He is our high priest. He's better than every other priest that has been or will be, so we can run towards him, not away from him. To the throne of grace. Look at verse 14, 15, and 16 say. So verses 12 and 13, you just had your heart cut open. You just had all kinds of things exposed that you weren't even aware of or you weren't honest about. And so what do you do after that? Seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, when your heart's exposed and you're struggling and all this unbelief is exposed, you don't run towards you, listen, away from him, you run towards him. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if you just said, hey, you preached and the word did its work and it cut my heart open, and I need to come to your office and talk to you and unpack this, I say, hey, that's fine. Just make an appointment and come on in. And you came to my office and I had the door closed and you knocked on the door and I slid open a little window and all you saw was my eyeballs and I said, hey, go ahead and share your sins. I'm listening, right? You would think, I feel weird right now, right? Because here's the reality. If you come from primarily a Protestant background, this idea of a priest is like kind of this foreign kind of thing. And so if you don't come from that background, maybe that feels foreign. But here's what you need to understand. In the original audience, the role of the high priest, that was a part of their culture. Like, this made total sense to them. And so what would happen is this. The Jews, the office of high priest was an incredibly important office. Raise your hand if you ever heard of a guy named Moses. You may go to church believing about, right? Like, we've all heard of Moses, right? Well, Moses had a brother, and his brother was named Aaron. And Aaron was the first high priest. And so he was the mediator. That's what a priest is, a mediator between God and man. And so they just didn't approach God. They would go through the priest, and he would intercede on their behalf. And so what happens is Aaron and fellow priests, they would get all these sacrifices, and they would go in, and they would offer up these sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and these things, and they would do it on behalf of the people. So the people had sinned. They were sorry. One of the ways they showed they were sorry is they would, you know, kill a bull or a goat or whatever, and they would take it to the priest and would say, hey, listen, can you offer this? Can you mediate on my behalf and let God know that I'm sorry? All right? So that's what would happen. So they were incredibly familiar with that. Matter of fact, it was very detailed how it had to happen. There was a certain way they had to approach it. There's a certain way they offered the sacrifice. There's a certain way. There was all this kind of ritual that went along with that. And matter of fact, if they varied from that, God would kill them. Aaron had two sons. One was named Nadab and the other was Abihu. And basically, in Leviticus chapter 10, they offered up what is described there in verses 1 through 3 as strange fire on the altar. In other words, they said, God, we're not going to offer the sacrifice your way. We're going to do it our way. And God said, that's fine. Have it your way, but I'm going to kill you. All right? And so that's what happens there. And so once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the nation. If he entered there improperly or at any other time, he would die according to Leviticus chapter 16. And so he would go into this room. Now, this is hard for us to understand, so we've got a picture here of kind of what this looked like, all right? So in the tabernacle there, he would go into that inner place, and there were two chambers in there, and he would go in, and inside the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, there was what's called a mercy seat. That's why later in the New Testament you read this, that Jesus is our mercy seat. In other words, he is the one the blood was sprinkled on, so that's why it describes that. Because in that inner place in the Holy of Holies, he would go in and take this sacrifice, this blood, and he would sprinkle it there in the inner place on the mercy seat, and in doing so, he would offer atonement for the sins of the people. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen, I know that it's hard. I know that you're being persecuted. I know there's a temptation just to go back. But why in the world would you go back to this where a priest who's never been in the full presence of God, when you've got a great high priest who goes in there once and for all, offers his life once and for all, settles the account, it is finished. Not only he has ascended to the very presence of God. Why in the world would you turn your back on that in exchange for this? Don't do it. Jesus is a better priest. Run towards him and let him mediate on your behalf. No earthly priest would ever sit in the Holy of Holies. They always stood. But here's what it said of Jesus. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. And once Christ was offered up on our behalf, you no longer had to get access through God, through anyone else, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, which says this, for there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Did you know this? That when you come to me and say, Pastor, I need you to pray for me, that my prayers have no more power than any other believers in this room. No one's. That in the priesthood of the believer, that when the Spirit of God dwells in me, I have a great high priest that I can access the Father through that high priest, Jesus Christ, that you can go right to the throne room of God. Even when your heart's been exposed, you can still go before God, not because you're perfect, but because he was, and he's interceding on your behalf. That is your high priest. You can go to God right through him. Jesus is calling someone as we speak right now. You might want to answer that. Now, here's what happens. That truth is a reality. That truth is a reality, but here's what I know. That when the Word of God exposes our hearts, guilt overwhelms us, shame overwhelms us, and we run from it. Because here's what we say, yes, I know that's true, I know that's true, I know that's true. But here's the reality. When it comes to God's economy, I've probably gotten my fair share of grace. I keep going back to God. I keep telling God I'll never do this again. I do it again, and I keep going back and telling him I'm sorry and over. And so I'm embarrassed to even go before the throne of God because I've been there so many times and said so many times I repent and I'm sorry and forgive me that I'm not sure how he'll respond. Verse 15. What does it say? Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, in other words, the writer was probably anticipating their objection. So let me get this straight. I can go to Jesus, this great high priest, and he's going to understand. What in the world would Jesus have to understand about weakness? He's God in the flesh. So he answers that objection. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, what in the world does that mean? What in the world does that mean? And so the reality is simply this. When the Bible speaks of Jesus being tempted in all of those points, let me read that to you in a different translation. New Living Translation says this. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean this? Does that mean that Jesus is tempted in every single way that we've been tempted? No. Listen, Jesus, even though he was fully man, he didn't struggle with the temptation of the internet, all right? Why? Because it didn't exist. Right? So does that mean he was tempted? Like, was he tempted with road rage? Was there times when he's like, get your camel to the side of the road, right? Like, I don't know. Like, he wasn't tempted with everything we're tempted with, but he was tempted with every type of temptation. He knew what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and tired. He knew what it's like to be physically be tortured and say, listen, God, if someone else can do this, let them take my place. He knew what it's like to be mocked and betrayed by friends. He knew what it was like. And so his temptation wasn't inward sin like ours is. His temptation came from without, but he endured every single type of sin. So what does that mean in all this theology? How does that shake out practically? What it means is this, is that when you are riddled with guilt because the Word has done its work and cut your heart open and judged what you've excused, you don't have to wonder, how will I be received? You don't have to wonder, can I run to the cross or away from it because I have all this guilt and shame? No, you have not only a high priest, you have one who's compassionate and sympathetic. And so when you go before that throne, what you will get is not shame and condemnation. What you will get is mercy and grace for help in the time of need. Write it down. You can run towards Jesus, not away from him. And when you're battling unbelief, you've got the power of the Word that exposes it. And then once it does, you've got the privilege of his presence. You've got the power of the Word and the privilege of his presence to battle that. So what that means is this. You don't have to run from Jesus. You can run towards him. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what I don't care. Listen, I don't care where you've been. Listen, what that means is this, is that you can run towards Jesus, not away from him. And if you're a sinner like me, that is good news. And I'd like to invite you to receive it right now. Would you bow your heads this morning, close your eyes? If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, maybe you think your life doesn't measure up. Maybe you've got some guilt and shame that you're still unpacking and all that. And you don't, listen, you wonder, if I came to Jesus, how would he respond? How would he respond? The Bible says this, that if we'll receive him by faith, the Bible says this, he'll forgive us and call us sons of God. And so the reality is this, is that when I confess my sins before a holy God, when I surrender to the truth of his gospel, when I have a desire to turn from that sin and self, repentance, the Bible says he'll receive me just as I am. And from that point forward, when I struggle, I can approach his throne. And in a time of need, I'll receive mercy and grace. And so if you're here this morning and the Spirit of God is drawing you right now and you want to receive Jesus Christ, then listen, you can receive him by faith right now. You can invite Jesus Christ into your heart. You can ask him to forgive you of your sins. If you'll acknowledge that he died on the cross, his payment for your sins, was buried and rose the third day, and you trust him and him alone for salvation, Jesus will save you right now, no matter what you've done, where you've been. His offer of grace is available today if you'll receive him. Would you pray and receive Christ as your Savior today? The Spirit of God is drawing you. Today's the day of salvation. Maybe you're here and you've been saved, and intellectually you know that grace is available, but you've got some sin in your life and some patterns of sin in your life that guilt and shame have just overwhelmed you to the point where you don't even take advantage of God's presence. You don't even know what it would look like to come boldly before the throne of grace. If you're here, and I can just pray for you specifically, if you're here and you're not running towards God, but you're running away from God because you're battling guilt and shame, and I can just pray for you this morning with head bowed and eyes closed, would you just raise your hand up and say, that's me, I'm battling some guilt and shame. I don't feel like I can run to God because of the guilt and shame I have. Would you just lift up your hand and say, hey, that's me, pray for me this morning. Anybody like that would just acknowledge that and say, that's me, amen. Anybody else? Father, I pray for those who know intellectually that grace is available. I pray for those who would agree that we can come before the throne boldly, but the enemy has convinced them that that offer isn't true for them. That, Lord, because of what they've done and where they've been, they can't approach your presence. They can't find grace and mercy in a time of need. And so, God, I pray this morning that their hearts and their minds would be encouraged by the truth of God's word and the promise and the privilege of your presence through prayer. And God, that truth alone would renew them, and they would walk in power and freedom of the Holy Spirit, that wherever sin has abounded, grace abounds much more. And Lord, it's your grace that transforms our hearts. And so, Lord, thank you for the power of the word, the privilege of your presence through prayer. We desperately need it as we battle unbelief. And so we're grateful for it and humbled by it. And so we say thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.